Is this coming across loud and clear to everybody? Because I have a great amount of sympathy for anybody that's a little bit deaf, being a little bit deaf myself. And it's a pain when you're sitting there and you can't hear what people are saying at the front. So anyway, these are turbulent times. And, you know, last year, I think, maybe the last 2 years, we experienced a lot of turbulence in the political scene, with one prime minister being exchanged for another in rapid succession. We've never really seen anything like that before. And then now we're leading up to the presidential campaign, and it's one campaign speech after another. And that's what's prompted me, or at least prompted the title of this talk. And you all think I'm going to give a political message. No, because there's only one message that really counts, and there's only one campaign speech that's worth talking about. So we'll get into it in just a minute, but the subject of my talk is the ultimate campaign speech, and see if you agree with me by the time we get to the end of this. If you're interested in running for office of any kind, I'd be very happy, pompous as it may sound, I'd be very happy to give you some free advice about what you should say in your campaign speech. I've literally listened to hundreds of campaign speeches, and I'm sure there are others here who've listened to hundreds of campaign speeches. You cannot avoid them in this day and age. Or I've read about them in history books, whether it's the Gettysburg Address by Abraham Lincoln or Martin Luther King, I Have a Dream, or Churchill, We Will Fight Them on the Beaches. These are fascinating things to read in the context of the times in which they were delivered. And I think it doesn't really matter whether you're running for the job as local village rat finder, or you're going for head boy at school, or the local MP, or prime minister, or president. It doesn't matter which of those. There are rules about making a campaign speech, right? And the rules are really very simple. Here's the first rule, and this is what you don't say. You don't say, the other guy is doing a pretty good job, and I don't imagine I would do all that much better, to be perfectly honest with you, but I'm a nicer person, and I'm better looking than that person, so please put me in charge, and I'll try not to mess up too much. How many votes are you going to get with that one? Or alternatively, rule number two, what you do say, you say, the other guy is either a fool or a deranged maniac, and he's been a total disaster, and here's why. And then you list the top six reasons why this maniac has been a total disaster. So put me in charge, and everything is going to be fine. Everything's going to be much better. And then you list the six things that you're going to do that's going to make everybody really very happy. Does that ring a bell? Does that make sense? Yeah, absolutely. So I want to look at the ultimate campaign speech in the light of those rules. But first of all, I'm going to tell you a pearly gate story. I find them difficult to come by, but I came by this one. It was a eureka moment. I found this one, which is absolutely spot on. And as I've said to you before, remember that pearly gate stories are just a funny way of making a point, and they are neither true nor good theology. So bear that in mind, because I don't want anybody saying after this, oh, Stuart Carr said at the front that there are 5-star hotels in hell. All right? And you'll get my point in a minute. So this politician dies in this imaginary story, and he ends up at the pearly gates, and St. Peter looks at him, and he finds his name in the book. So you're a politician then? Yeah. Well, is that a problem to you? Oh, no, there's no problem, but we've a policy for people in your profession. You have to spend a day each in heaven and hell, and then you'll be free to choose where you want to spend the rest of eternity. can't I just choose now? Have I really got to spend a day in hell? Sorry, friend, but that's the rules. So first the politician spends a day in this imaginary heaven where he sees angels singing and people playing harps. That's not in the Bible. And he finds that really very boring for him. So the next day he spends a day in hell. And upon arriving there, he expects to see barren wastelands with rivers of lava and people being boiled alive. But instead he sees lush greenery and a large five-star hotel in front of him. And at the hotel entrance, he sees this very devilish-looking figure wearing a tuxedo and sipping on martinis. This isn't what I expected hell to be like at all. Oh, says the guy in the tuxedo, hell has been completely misrepresented. We have a luxury five-star hotel with seven-course meals prepared by the best chefs. And we've all the sporting facilities you could imagine with a very large pool. And all of this is for free. So the politician spends the entire day playing golf and eating his meals by the poolside. And at the end of the day, he sleeps in the most luxurious bed he's ever slept in before, in a very large suite of rooms. And the next morning, when he wakes up, he's back at the pearly gates. And there's St. Peter waiting for him. So what will it be? Says St. Peter. I can't believe I'm saying this, but to be honest, I prefer hell. So the politician is transported back to hell, where he sees a barren wasteland illuminated by the glow of rivers of lava and hears the screams of people being tortured, and the air is full of the stench of sulfur. And once again, he sees Satan in his tuxedo. What happened to the hotel and the golf course, the pool and all the greenery I saw yesterday? Well, says the devil, yesterday we were campaigning. Today you voted. Very true. And nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus was on a hillside. Sitting down, it says, and he was preaching to a large crowd. And the main thrust of his ministry had been the promise of this new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus mostly talked about. If you read all the Gospels, it was the gospel of the coming kingdom. And he said that kingdom is here even now. And he would talk to his disciples in parables. Anybody who wanted to listen and who wanted to understand would understand a parable. That's what he said. And used parables because it's very difficult to explain spiritual things in physical terms. That's why Jesus used parables. And here he is preaching, though. He's preaching on this hillside. And this is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, where he talks about the blessings that there are going to be for those who trust him. But unlike this politician in our Pearly Gates story, we can rely on Jesus to be 100% truthful. He is never going to lie to us. He's never going to be deceitful. He's never going to say things in a certain way to make them more acceptable. He'll say good things to us directly, and he'll say difficult things to us directly. And so we can rely on him, knowing that there are no weasel words in what he has to say, no mincing of words. And this Sermon on the Mount, let's call it the campaign speech, the ultimate campaign speech. This was going to be about how we, as Christians and followers of Jesus — they weren't called Christians at that time, just followers of Jesus. Later on, they became known as Christians. This is about how we are supposed to live. But the message was primarily for those who had already experienced a rebirth in their spirits, within their hearts, those who had responded to his words already and knew that this man was something different, that this man was sent from God, and they're still trying to work out exactly who he is and what his message is, but they know that they have before them, the Messiah that had been spoken about for thousands of years. And this was going to be understood by those who'd already humbled themselves before a holy God and were therefore restrained and self-controlled in their temperaments. People that weren't just going to shoot their mouths off and do whatever harm they wanted to do, even when they felt angry. These were the people who were going to inherit this new wonderful kingdom that Jesus was talking about. And we read about this in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. That's the whole manifesto, if you like. Chapters 5, 6, and 7. And it's too much to read to you this morning. But here's an extract that I mentioned already. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to 12. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. And his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek," that's not weak, by the way, that's strong but restrained. That's what the word meek means. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, these prophets that Jesus is talking about here, right up to John the Baptist, they had been doing very well in preaching. But here we now have the ultimate preacher, the light of the world himself, the Messiah who had been promised from generation to generation. And the people who are listening to him had seen these amazing miracles. In the previous chapter, you can read about the miracles that he had been doing as signs from God. And their hearts were ready and prepared to receive godly instruction, as ours must be. And these three chapters are probably a summary of what Jesus talked about all the time. It's like as if it's all condensed into those three chapters. You read that, you understand who the man was, what his message was, and what demands are placed on us, and what blessings are given to us by simply obeying his words and following him. And here we read that we have to repent of our wrong thoughts towards God and towards others. We've got to repent of the careless way in which we live our lives, saying, "Well, this won't matter very much, and anybody, anyhow, who's going to know?" We've got to repent of that, and we've got to repent of our failure to seek God and his righteousness. Jesus often spoke to his followers in a kind of conversational manner, and that would be normal in those days for the rabbi who had followers, disciples, they would have a discourse. The rabbi would say, "Is it true that they say that?" And then the students would respond, and so Jesus often taught in that way. But here he is preaching. Here he is laying it all on the line, making it absolutely clear, because his message was the most important one that has ever been delivered in all time. And he opens his mouth to speak, and I'm sure you could hear a pin drop. This man had an amazing reputation already. You could hear a pin drop. What's he going to say? What's he going to say? And he then started to speak, and he didn't speak like a solicitor who only has the authority of the client. He spoke as one who has the authority of God. In the Bible it says he spoke as one with authority and not as the scribes. The scribes, if you like, were the solicitors of the day. You would say what you wanted written down. They would write it down for you because the chances are you might not have been able to read. If you were Jewish, there was a good chance you would be. But most people, most of the uneducated people wouldn't be able to read. So occasionally you would have to get a scribe to draw up the fact that you had bought that vineyard for, you know, X drachme or whatever the currency was, I think, probably that in those days. And Jesus is also teaching them not just about the blessings, but about the things that they should despise and abhor. What good things they should seek to excel in. It's not just about a belief or a conviction, but it's intended to transform our character and our conversation. That's what Jesus demands of us. And he begins speaking, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." It's interesting how it's divided into these phrases, like pairs of phrases. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." If you're meek, this is what happens. If you're poor, this is what will happen. And Jesus is showing the benefits of these things, which to some might appear to be curses rather than blessings, but because we bear these things for his name's sake, the blessing is beyond our imagination. And talking about curses, what stands out here is that even though the Old Testament ends with a curse, look it up in Malachi if you don't believe me, and you'll see that the last few words of Malachi say this: "He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. So far, so good. Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." That's how the Old Testament ends. And here's Jesus now saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with blessings. And each blessing has two intentions. The first intention is to show the people, to show who the people are, who are truly happy, and what their characters are like. That's the first thing. And the second thing is to show where true happiness lies and how it can be obtained. People spend their lives looking for happiness, and they think they can find it in all sorts of things. Foreign holidays or flashy cars or whatever it is, you know, or wine, women and song. As, what was the famous footballer? George Best, that's right. He made a fortune in his career, and he was asked by a reporter what he did with his money. And he said, "Well, I spent half of it on wine, women, and song, and I just squandered the rest." So I thought that's some outlook on life, all right. We can spend our lives doing worthless things, chasing worthless and foolish things, which ultimately have got no value. And Jesus takes phrases and sayings which are familiar to people from the Old Testament, and he raises those phrases in the Old Testament up to a whole new level. His new set of ideals, if you like, as they would hear them. These are people who are steeped in the Old Testament. It focuses on love and humility rather than force and compulsion. Don't do this or, don't do this or else. Now it is, this has got to come from your heart. This is the way your heart has to be. If your heart isn't like this, you will find it very difficult to do this. And your heart must be a heart of love and humility and compassion. And we're not in the business of forcing anybody to do anything or think anything or be anything. We are to be examples. That is what Jesus is saying. John mentioned, he thinks I'm about to pounce on him. No, John mentioned A.W. Tozer last week. And some of his writing is, it's quite difficult to read at times. There's a lot in there, but he is a wonderful writer. And I've quoted him before, and I will quote him again today. And here's what Tozer says about that phrase, poor in spirit, just in case you're wondering what that means. He says, it describes the poverty of spirit as an inward state paralleling the outward circumstances of the common beggar in the streets. In other words, your heart inside is what a common beggar looks like. You understand your true condition, your true position. It is really about our sense of inward poverty and desperate need of God. That's what poor in spirit needs. It's not about making a vow of outward poverty and going around in rags as an act of visible humility or penance. It's not about making it look like you're humble. It's about actually being humble inside, whatever you look like on the outside, whether you're wearing ermine robes as a queen or king, or you are just the ordinary average person dressed like everybody else. And by that definition, are you poor in spirit? Paul says we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. That doesn't mean we're to consider ourselves just to be worms, because God has raised us. He's given us a new life. He's created within us a new being. So now we have the old man and the new man, to use the terminology in the Bible. We still drag around that old man, but we now have been given new life and a new spirit which will not sin, because it is for God. Meanwhile, this other thing we drag around on our back is constantly wanting us to sin. But we overcome it because now we have God's Holy Spirit living with us, and he's given us a new kind of life. And then, what does it mean? What does Jesus mean when he said, blessed are the peacemakers? What are peacemakers? John Wesley, the famous John Wesley, said that peacemakers endeavor to calm the stormy spirits of men, to quiet their turbulent passions, to soften the minds of contending parties, and if possible, reconcile them to each other. They use all innocent arts and employ all their strength, all the talents which God has given them, as well to preserve peace where it is as to restore it where it is not. Peacemaker. Okay, that's rather old English, but I think you got the gist. By that definition, are you a peacemaker? Am I a peacemaker? Not a peacekeeper, peace at any price. No, but a peacemaker. Somebody who sees the problem and is prepared to get in there and sort it out, help to sort it out, using all his or her skill and strength. Innocent arts, John Wesley calls them. And as you read and consider each of these sayings, and you search your own heart and your attitudes and convictions, can you truly say that the people or the person that Jesus is describing is you? Are we, honestly now, are we hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Is there something in us that says, I want to be more than I am? I want to seek God. I want to find him. I want to know that God is with me. If we are, then we are promised that we will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Are we disciples of Jesus? Because that is what we are called to be. And we're also called to make disciples, not just simply introduce people to the gospel, but to make disciples of other people so that they too can become more enamored with who Jesus is, more enamored with the qualities that Jesus talks about in this passage of Scripture. That particular passage that I read is known as the Beatitudes. What does the word blessed mean? And when you say blessed, of course, that's an old English way of saying it as well. For those of us who were brought up on the King James Version, it just comes out like that naturally. Blessed would be the way you would say it now. The word blessed is actually the word baruch in Hebrew. And the dictionary definition is where God is referred to, this word has a sense of praise. And as in 1 Samuel 25:32, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel. But where man is concerned, it would normally be used in the sense of happy or favored. We have received God's favor and we have received his joy within us because we have taken on the role that Jesus defines of being one of these people who is prepared to be poor for his sake, prepared to be a peacemaker, and all the other qualities. And Jesus makes it clear that in this new manifesto of his, that he is not doing away with the old law. He's not doing away with the Old Testament. Some people had been criticizing him because they said that he was implying that the Old Testament was done away with, and now it's just purely what Jesus has to say. And he said quite clearly, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill the law, which is the opposite of destroying it. He goes on to say that whoever does them and teaches them, that is the commandments, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But then there's a detailed explanation by Jesus about what these commandments are all about. Now, the law about murder is not just about sticking a knife in somebody until they're dead. Now, the law about murder is that if you have the motivation to do that, you have hatred in your heart, that is the equivalent of murder, because your heart in that condition is the same as the heart of the one who actually committed a murder. You understand? So it's about the condition of your heart. You can say, I've done very well. I've never told a lie. I've never murdered anybody. Inside, you're cursing everybody that you meet who's slightly different from you. And inside, you're hating somebody else for no apparent reason. But you've never actually broken the law. But your heart inside is filthy. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he was talking to the Pharisees of the day. Inside, you're full of corruption. You're dead men's bones, and outside, you look lovely. So Jesus is explaining this. And now, men in particular, the law about adultery can be violated just by simply lusting after a woman in your heart. And most of you men here, apart from the godly, saintly ones, if there are any, they're thinking, oh my goodness me, then what hope is there for anyone then? The statistics are frightening on this, all right? But what we know is that this is amazing, revolutionary teaching. But imagine the world that we would live in if even only those two blessings or commandments or exhortations were fulfilled by everybody. Imagine what the world would be like. First of all, there'd be no more road rage or violent abusive behavior. People would try to resolve their differences peacefully. Marriages would be saved. Families would thrive, and every type of pornography and salacious, seductive advertising would stop. Just these two things. Isn't that amazing how different the world would be with those two things if we all obeyed them? But then it gets even more difficult and challenging. Jesus went on to say, love your enemies. We're not aware of anybody ever saying that before. Love your enemies. You know somebody despises and hates you. Love them. What? That was revolutionary. And that's why some people say Jesus was a revolutionary based on this. Love your enemies. How is that even possible? It's only possible because he can place his love in our hearts through his Holy Spirit. Because he loved us when we hated him. Be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Whew. That's tough. But these commands are all encouraging us towards godliness. They're encouragements, and he gives us his grace and his Spirit's power to fight against everything that would try to prevent us from achieving these things. And then finally, Jesus exhorts us to make proper choices. Don't just follow the crowd. Make righteous decisions based on the scripture. Watch out for deceivers and false prophets who claim to be Christians but whose lives don't show much evidence of it. Watch out for them. They'll deceive you. You know that the writers of the New Testament emphasize good works. They're not saying we're saved by our good works, but they emphasize the importance of good works because they are looking forward to a reward beyond just salvation, which is based on what they actually do with that repository of grace that God has placed in their hearts. They're looking forward to that reward. Paul talks about running the race, contending. He's not saying running the race to make sure I'm still saved. He's saying running the race to make sure I don't miss out on that particular prize, that I don't become disqualified from that particular crown. We don't understand it really. We don't know what it really means, but we know that the whole New Testament emphasizes that we are to seek to live righteous and godly lives, and not to despair when we fail to measure up because we have Christ's righteousness within us and in heaven ever before the Lord. And we don't emphasize good works because we know that they don't save us. But Paul emphasized that good works are important. He says in Galatians 6, let each one examine his own work, then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not another. As a Christian, you look at some other amazing Christian and you think, isn't that fantastic? Meanwhile, you get on with living like a drunken slob, going out behaving any way you want, and you realize that there's a whole gaping hole in your heart because you're not trying to please God. You're not seeking to improve and renew your mind. And then Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, he said, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. So those who say it's only James that talks about good works and faith are missing these other verses of scripture in the New Testament where it talks about the importance of good works. And I don't have time to open this up properly this morning, but I would urge you to read chapters 5-7 of Matthew. It's a wonderful read because it's a revolutionary manifesto. And in these political times, that's the manifesto you want to read. When you read it, you'll see that it's like holding a mirror to your own life. And it's good to examine ourselves. Let a man examine himself. That would be how you examine yourself. How do I measure up to what Jesus said we need to be or we ought to be? Not so that we begin to despair, because that would be very easy. Be very easy to despair or lose hope. But simply so that God can actually reveal to us those areas of our lives which he wants to work in, where he wants to see us addressing the issues and handing them over to him. John, one of Jesus' favorite disciples, if you like, 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory, and all of us have been born of God. And it says here that that's what overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It is our faith that has overcome the world, in the same way as Abraham's faith overcame the world and was attributed to him as righteousness. Who is he, says John, who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, as I read that, that tells me that if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we have overcome the world. Why? Because everything in the world wants to tell you that Jesus is not the Son of God, that Jesus was a myth, whether he even existed at all. And all of the world, using that expression in inverted commas, as opposed to God's grace, is arrayed against us to convince us that Jesus is not the Son of God. And therefore, by faith, we overcome that. And that is accounted unto us as righteousness. I find that particular passage I just read to be very encouraging. I'm literally nearly finished. I'm told that I say I'm nearly finished and then go on to speak for another 10 minutes. No, I've got 2 minutes, all right? I find those verses very encouraging, because we can ask him to help us in our weakness when we acknowledge it, and to save us from our sins when we acknowledge them, and from every assault of the world, the flesh, and the devil when we recognize them. All of these things which are set up to knock us off the path of righteousness which Jesus wants us to walk on. And even if they don't succeed in knocking us off, they can certainly make us stagger along for a while. And Jesus said that we need to become like one of the little children that we irritatingly saw running about in the church this morning. Oh, wait a minute. Those were my grandchildren. Sorry, folks. Not really irritating, but everybody else's children are irritating except your own. Jesus said we've got to become like that. You know, a little child rushes up to you and they're totally trusting. They're totally trusting. My little granddaughter comes up to sit on my knee. I could be, if I had the brains for it, I could be an international criminal mastermind, you know, and causing people to die from drug overdoses around the world. But she trusts me. But we know who we trust and who our master is. We know that we follow the Good Shepherd. We know his voice and we follow him. It's only as we grow up that we tend to become a little bit disillusioned and a little bit disappointed. My dad's not really what I thought he was. Later on in life, as you get older, even maybe become a dad yourself, you realize, actually, my dad had to cope with all this. He did a reasonable job under the circumstances, and then you get a more balanced view. But you do tend to become, particularly in your later teenage years, cynical and jaded. and disappointed and untrusting and critical. And Jesus is simply saying that we need to become like little children and trust our Father in everything and believe him in what he has said. Believe everything he says in that manifesto and believe that he came to save us, not to condemn us. And to believe that he died and rose again for our sins and that the work is accomplished and what we need to do is trust it by faith and seek to follow him. Let's not be like those angry teenagers, as I was. Let's not be like them towards our own Heavenly Father, towards our Lord. Let's love him and trust him just as our little children or our little grandchildren love and trust us. That's the goal. That is the message of the kingdom, his kingdom on earth. And I usually finish with a prayer, but I'd really like us just to say together the Lord's Prayer because it's bang on with the manifesto. Would we do that, please? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.